I want to take a moment to ask the Lord to bless his word going forth. Lord, I pray that you will this morning calm our hearts, our minds, that we'll be able to focus on you. I pray that you'll bless the holy word of God going forth. Lord, I pray even that you would bear fruit. I pray wherever this ends up that you will draw people to yourself. I pray for the men who are here this morning that they will be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll be honored and glorified in what we do. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Mayhew mentioned that we are going to be in Psalms 118 and invite you to take your Bibles there. We're going to start there and we will end up in different places. You will see this as we get going with this. I guess kind of lead up to this, before we concluded a recent faculty meeting, Dr. Mayhew asked a question that he always asks at the end. He said, does anyone here have anything else? And Professor Paul Felix raised his hand and said that he did. He said that he had been doing some studying and that he thought that the administration and the faculty and the students should refer to him and address him as Most Excellent Felix. Because it was in the Bible, and if it was good enough for Luke and the Apostle Paul, then it should be good enough for the Master's Seminary. Now, of course, no one immediately believed him, so he proudly, and I do underline, proudly opened his Bible to Acts 24, verse 3, which reads, "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, Most Excellent Felix." Now, before I could quote Acts 26, 24, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Before I could say that, Dr. Thomas pronounced that this was an exegetical and hermeneutical masterpiece. Dr. Barrick said this was by far the best work that Paul Felix had ever submitted. And since this was a group of professors, and there are actually four Felixes in the Felix family, a debate arose among the professors of which of the four Felixes would actually qualify for Most Excellent Felix. And, of course, a vote was getting ready to be taken. Dr. Essex said that he had never read the book of Acts, and so he should that he should not be under obligation to be a part of the vote. And so we voted. And the last that I heard, our beloved Professor Paul Felix is currently tied in a distant third for the Most Excellent Felix of the Felix household. And we will keep you posted. Now, of course, there's a little bit of sanctified imagination that's used in that. Now, as you are probably realize, most of what I said never occurred. Professor Felix never actually voiced this. Now, it does not mean that he does not hide these things in his heart, but at least he did not actually voice this. But you see, so many people, that is exactly how they study the Word of God. Take a verse here. Take a verse here, take a verse here, and put it together, and that's your theology. And we all do it to varying degrees, and I'm going to do one this morning that I did, and I am under the assumption that most of you have done as well. You're welcome to read along, or you're welcome to listen. In Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is the day that the Lord has made. It is used a lot of times in reference to today. Now, obviously, every day is the day that the Lord has made. When you go back to Genesis 1 onward, there's not one day that has happened that the Lord has not made. A lot of times it's used in reference to Sunday. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But I want to, today, in our brief time that we have together, there's so much more to this verse. Now, it is our responsibility as Bible students to drop down into the Word. It is our responsibility as Bible students to drop down into the world of the Bible characters and as much as possible to see with their eyes and to hear with their ears. And just by way of the broader context, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is a unit, and it is called the Hallel, the praise. So from the broader context, we're coming to the caboose. We do not have time to start in Psalm 113 to go to Psalm 118, but that's the broader context. If you wanted the nearer context, it starts in verse 22, which we will come back to, and it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, just a few disclaimers before we get going with this. This is not a how-to message. This is a who is message. And the who is Jesus. Any kind of true biblical worship is always a response to either the attributes and or the activities of God. And so this is not a how-to message. It doesn't tell you how to do anything. It doesn't have you do anything at the end. It is my prayer that we will worship the Lord in spirit and truth as we see him, as we respond to him, as we see his divine sovereignty unfold. Also, this is entitled The Lesson Part 1. There's an equally important lesson, The Lesson Part 2, which we will not have time to get to today. I wish we did. I'm not dropping hints or anything. Down the road, we'll make it available. But there's a second part to this that's just as important, and I understand I'm going to leave you incomplete with this. It just comes with the territory. And we are going to do the unpardonable sin for many of you. We are going to have to turn from book to book to book to follow the trail that God has. And so let's do it. Matthew chapter 21 is actually where we'll trace the trail. Matthew chapter 21 is what some people call the triumphal entry. Most people call it that. I don't know who started this. Whoever started the triumphal entry as a description of Matthew 21 should have been spanked and set in the corner to think about what they had done. This is not the triumphal entry. If you want the real triumphal entry, you can go to Revelation chapter 19, and the heavens are opened up, and the Lord returns on his stallion. This is not the triumphal entry. This is the prophetic entry of the humble Messiah who rides in to die, not to rule. He rides in to give his life as a ransom for many. This is during the Passover season. There are estimates of 2 million or more Jews in Jerusalem. A lot of times the movie accounts that are there are just a smattering of people. It wouldn't be that way. There are three national feasts. The entire nation shut down. And so the 2 million or more, perhaps according to some estimates, 3 million people. And if you are one of Jesus' 12 apostles minus one, this is the day that you have waited for. In Luke 19:11, earlier when they're on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem, the disciples think that the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And if it appears immediately, they are going to reign with him. And so they don't get it. Their expectations are entirely different than what Jesus' expectations are. But let's go down through this just real quickly. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 21, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king, your Christ, your Messiah, is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid them on their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them into the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Mark 11:10 adds this, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Luke 19:38 records, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if you are one of Jesus' disciples, this is the day that you have waited for, longed for, anticipated. And if you're Peter, James, and John, you know something that none of the others know. Because in Matthew 17, they were allowed to get to see a brief preview of the glory of God on the face of Christ. And they expect that any minute as he rides in. And so he rides in to Jerusalem. And notice what they say with this, "Hosanna, save now. Hosanna to the Son of David." This is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Same context of what we were talking about earlier. This is a quote from the Hallel. The Hallel was used with the Passover. It was part of every Passover celebration. And so the people are saying this. They have done it every time. This would be a part of what Jesus did when he was 12 years old and every time that he went to the temple on Passover. But this is different because this is the first time that they have said, the nation of Israel has said the Hallel, shouted the Hallel with an individual before them. All the other times they had used Psalm 118, they had had no anticipated Christ. Now he is there. And so Psalm 118 is used in reference to this. Now just a couple of things with this, just to begin with. Initially, the countdown to Calvary has officially begun. And second, although others did not know this yet, Jesus has established a foundation from which he will use to teach others for the remaining few days of his life that he has to live. In fact, you can follow along because in the lesson, there's going to be five different parts. He's already done the first part with the quote, triumphal entry. The second part, if you look at verse 12, he cleansed the temple, actually cleansed his temple, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Now notice what it says. We'll drop down for time's sake, verse 23. Or verse 18 says, "Now in the morning," so this is the next day after that took place. And look what takes place, verse 23 and following. "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching them and said, 'By whose authority or what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority?'" Probably in relation to cleansing the temple, certainly in relation to the teaching, although Jesus was breaking no law by teaching in the temple. "So who gave you this authority to do this?" Verse 24, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?'" There's an imperative in Mark 11, verse 30, where Jesus says, "Answer me," and there would be an exclamation point. This is an either-or proposition. There is no middle ground. Now, these are the THDs. These are the PhDs of the nation of Israel. These are the most educated individuals they have. And so Jesus asks a simple question. The authority of John the Baptist, did God give it to him or did John take it on his own? Answer me. And notice what it says. One simple question. Verse 25, the middle part. "They began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him?'" Because it's evident they did not. Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And verse 27, "They, the collected, educated elite of Israel, answered Jesus and said," like eighth graders, "we don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus gave them no additional new information as it related to him. Because after all, if you cannot properly identify the forerunner of God, if you cannot properly see the prophesied forerunner, then you have totally missed the one of whom the forerunner spoke. Now, there are two parables that he continues with. There's parables of two sons, where one son says, I will be obedient, and did not go to work. The other one said that I will go to work. I'm not going to go do what you asked me to do. Repented, ended up, which one's faithful? The second one. And so Jesus said, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax gatherers and whores, that's how it would come across in their culture, did believe him. And you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Three different times believe is used in that reference. And that's the key issue. By whose authority it comes down to a matter of belief of who Jesus is and who has sent him. Now notice what Jesus does. This is the same setting, the same audience. Verse 33 and following, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out in the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, the last question that Jesus asked them, they said, we don't know. Right, so to these wicked ones who did not receive the ones who were sent by the owner and did not receive the son, what is he going to do? Here's our answer, verse 41. They said to him, we will bring those wretches, or he will bring those wretches rather, to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Now look how Jesus answers with this. Jesus answered, verse 42, but he said to them, did you never read in Scripture? Now look at this. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The same psalm, the same context, which the people earlier had said, Hosanna, save now, do sin, prosperity. Jesus quotes the exact same psalm that the people have said, but he moves up the verses. Did you never read in Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but onto whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Now look at their response. Verse 46, and when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. Now Jesus mentioned no names in the parables. Why then did the chief priests and the Pharisees react so violently? Simply put, the opponents of Jesus responded in wrath because they clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. He himself was the cornerstone placed there by God. This concerned Jesus' origin, and mission, and answered the initial question, by whose authority do you do this? By the Father who placed me here. Consider what Jesus said to them. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Maybe the religious leaders did not know the psalm of as God's true worshipers who had shouted in Psalm 118 the day before. Maybe they had read it, but it was merely a repeated ritual, a routine of no unusual significance, similar to having the right answer of where the Messiah is born in Matthew chapter 2 and not walking the few miles down the road to see if he's actually been born. Maybe Psalm 118 was merely an academic exercise without any personal relevance to them. For some certainly would not hold that this was an inspired holy word of God. Maybe they had mixed their tradition with the word of God so that the mixture was some kind of composite blend of godlessness devoid of any true spiritual life. But beyond these additional condemnations, one essential truth emerged above all the rest. Psalm 118 strongly supports the messianic claims of Jesus. Whoever the Messiah is, he must be rejected by the national leaders before he reigns. It is required in Scripture. Whoever the Messiah is, he has to be the stone rejected by the builders. They're still responsible. The ones who reject him are still responsible. And the reason they got so angry is they, not the stones, the builders were the ones standing in direct opposition and hostility to God. And they collectively stood condemned by Scripture. Ironically, the rejection of the stone by the religious leaders does not diminish the qualifications of Jesus, only substantiates them. Ironically, the greater the rejection, the more substantial the accreditation, because it is mandated in God's word that he will be rejected nationally by the leaders before he reigns. The stone was present, as were his rejectors. And this is the second time in 2 days that Peter and John heard Psalm 118 used in reference to Jesus. Now just skim, you can go back and read on your own chapter 22 of Matthew, the trick questions that they have. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus goes on the attack of the 7 different woes that he has. And so at the end of chapter 23, this is important. These are the last public words that Jesus says before he goes to his cross. So after the trick questions, after going on the offensive, look at what he says in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now look what Jesus does. He quotes from Psalm 118. And in fact, he quotes the exact phrases that many of them had said a few days earlier. For I say to you, verse 39, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the last public statement of Jesus before the cross. Now, this must have confused many of those who were there, because they would say in their hearts or out loud, we have already said what he says must be said. Go back to Matthew 21. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Last thing Jesus says publicly before going to the cross, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One thing we know, Jesus did not accept the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord as being fulfilled in Matthew 21. He did not accept it. Now, simply put, the people quoted Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna, save now. Hosanna, do sin, prosperity. Jesus did not accept it because Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. The rejection was not complete. It would be in a few days. Now notice also, one day in the future, maybe soon, he does not say, you will never, ever see me again. If ever there was a time to write off national Israel, he would say, you'll never see me again. Your house is being left to you desolate. He could have ended right there. And he uses the plural, you, collectively Israel, will not see me again. And a very important word, until you say, blessed is he. And you, plural, not as individuals, you, plural, say, blessed is he. This is the third time that Peter and John have heard Psalm 118 used in reference to Jesus in these few days. The fourth part of the lesson that Jesus has, we have to go to a different gospel. We have to go to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Luke 22, verses 7 and 8, Jesus has, roughly speaking, 24 hours or so to live. Verses 7 and 8, then the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, that day came. And look at verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. Now, offhand, this would seem like an unwise strategy on Jesus' part. He has many, many more things to instruct the disciples. He takes two, but the most important one, two out of the three inner circle. He takes two who had seen his glory at the Transfiguration. And he tells them to go and prepare the Passover. Now, there are elements to be laid out, but the most vital element in preparing the Passover was the sacrificing of the lambs at the temple. And with the sacrificing of the lambs, they had to go in different groups. You can read about this in Alfred Edersheim, the temple. We can read about it in other Jewish sources. They were to sacrifice their lambs before the sundown. They would go to the temple, and the massive Levitical choir would be around the upper part. The people would be down on the courts. They would have their unblemished lamb with them. And the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, would be a part of the ceremony. And when it came to time for the sacrifice of the lamb, a very solemn procedure occurred as the participants were getting ready to kill their own lamb. These were the verses that accompanied the slaying of the lamb. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Many people who had just slain their lambs had also shouted or sung these same verses at Jesus' entry earlier in the week. These were the exact words that Jesus said must be said before you see me again. No doubt many looked around the temple expecting to see maybe he is going to enter here. Maybe he is going to give another teaching discourse. They are saying what must be said before they see him. And instead of his physical presence, all they have is their Passover lamb with the blood being poured out, brought before the altar of God. Peter and John had also heard and this time sang Psalm 118 as they stood in the temple, sacrificing their own Passover lambs. One of the things I can't wait about heaven is to get to see facial expressions and to hear conversations that we do not have recorded. Jesus sends these two special servants of his to go to the temple to sacrifice the Passover lambs and to be a part of the Hallel. They themselves voice what Jesus says you must say until you see me again. Would they talk to each other on the way back? Would they be in silence? Would either one of them remotely start to see what the master teacher is teaching them, selectively teaching them in reference to himself? Both Peter and John had repeatedly heard, this is the fourth time, had repeatedly heard Psalm 118 used in reference to the Messiah. The bounds of their law coupled with their lack of understanding, because they didn't understand. Luke 9, 44 and 45 is very clear about that. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. So the bounds of their law coupled with their lack of understanding, especially on Peter's part, offered them false hope that somehow Jesus was not about to die this night or tomorrow. To them, one Lamb of God that day slain surely must suffice. God would by no means call for the life of the other. This is the fourth time that Peter and John hear a reference of Psalm 118 quoted that week. And there was one more usage that occurred before Jesus completed his lesson. For this one, we have to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Because at the Passover meal, the Hallel was part of the Passover ceremony. It had been so for centuries. And so with the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 114 was sung by the participants as part of the ceremony before the meal began. Psalm 115 through 118 was sung collectively after the meal. Just for the record, Judas was a part of Psalm 113 and 114, then he was dismissed by Jesus. He was not there for the last part of the Hallel. And so in Matthew 26, verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now we know from biblical sources exactly what that would be. Because the last part of Psalm 118, and perhaps now with that, with this background, let's turn there and look. Because there's more there. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 29, goes to the end of the chapter. This would be an aspect of what they would have sung. This would have been the last hymn. Starting in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now remember, this is the fifth time for Peter and John. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made, the day of his death. At least tomorrow would be. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God, house of the Lord. Verse 27, the Lord is God. He has given us light. A capital L would be good use there. Now look what it says to do. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Lost until we go home to be with the Lord are the hand gestures and the looks of Jesus during this. If you were Peter and John, could you sing this? Could you join in on the normal part of the Hallel? They had done this all their life. But they had never done this with one getting ready to die. Could they look at each other? They've got a better idea than anybody else there, and they still don't get it, but they've got a better idea. Did Jesus take the holy eyes of God and look to see if they understood, even in a childlike manner, what it is that he has referred and taught them? It would be interesting to see how he himself did this in reference to himself, because the prophecy is about him. By gesture or voice, stone, cornerstone. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar. I can't wait to see what Peter and John did. I don't think they could do it. I don't think they could sing the normal part that they had. Now, Jesus and his disciples sing Psalm 118, and they leave the room to go to Gethsemane. Now, throughout the city, and it is a small city, for those who have been there and know exactly what we're talking about, it's a very small city. Throughout the city, and less than a mile from where Jesus promised his own, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Thousands upon thousands of Israel's religious establishment celebrated the same Passover meal following the exact prescribed procedure that Jesus and his apostles did. Not one household was exempt from doing so. From beloved disciple to hostile foe, if you celebrated the Passover that night, part of the ceremony would end in Psalm 118. The exact words that Jesus says, you will not say until you see me. Stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is one thing to take your words and have people who love you repeat them. It is another thing to take your words and put them into the mouths of your enemies. Matt prayed about the sovereignty of God. This is a great sovereignty of God passage. The enemies of Jesus who celebrated the Passover that night said the exact words that he says you're going to say. Now, they didn't believe it, but they said the exact word. At the time, didn't believe it. Perhaps some of them later did. Tens, thousands upon ten thousands upon ten thousands, however number of many of Passover were actually observed that night. There is not one who is exempt from saying what Jesus said must take place. You know, some of those have been a part of, quote, the triumphal entry of Matthew 21. Some of them have been a part of sacrificing the lambs for their assembly, for their household. Some of them had already said Psalm 118 earlier in the day when they sacrificed their lambs. This is the fifth time that Jesus uses Psalm 118 in reference to himself. God bore testimony in his written word to his incarnate word. He also bore testimony from collective Israel's lips, from saddened disciples to hostile foes to confused masses. All, even the most blatant rejectors, bore witness to the stone, the Son of God, placed there by God himself. There's one exception to those. Judas was on his way to betray Jesus, and so instead of partaking of the Passover lamb, didn't say that. But everybody else did. The whole nation awoke the next morning to see their sacrificial lamb being slain before their eyes. Their stone had been rejected by the builders, all in minute fulfillment of the word of God. And so let us conclude our prayer this morning. If you'll pray with me, I am going to pray the last part of the Hallel. Let us pray. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen.